Good morning, everyone. Life is filled with mysteries, and one of the mysteries in my life is why I was invited to deliver this address at all. We're told to be thankful in all circumstances, because that's God's will concerning us. So for the last 3 months, I've tried to be thankful for the invitation, and I would like to thank the committee for the invitation, which I accepted not because I felt I had something to say, but in order to force me to think about the situation and the issues. But I'd like to begin honestly by saying that I feel something like a spectator today telling the team how to play. I would view my own experience as saying that I have little frontline experience in what I might call peace building. My ministry has been largely pastoral, focused on the local church, as you've heard, in Enniskillen for the last 26 years. I have occasionally had to deal with and react to situations that were very much in the public domain, such as the Enniskillen bomb, and made some public statements at times like that. I was involved with the Konai in the early years, and we live in relative peace in the West. I think it's a very different situation from Belfast. And apart from what we might call some fairly low-key contacts with many Roman Catholic friends and neighbours, cooperation with the local Roman Catholic Church on a number of local issues, my life could hardly be described as blazing a path for peace. However, I've accepted the invitation, and I'll give you what I've got, and I am happy to be shown more light on any subject. So to turn to the subject of dealing with the past and shaping the future, and I begin with a verse from the Psalms, and it's the verse that I'll quote at the end. Psalm 37, verse 27, turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. In his 1983 acceptance speech for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, the Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that over a half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution, and in the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And the first thing really that I want to say to you from my heart is that no matter what situation we are considering or addressing, the first and final issue is always God. And it has to be that way for us because we believe that from him and through him and to him are all things. So all that happens in history we look at in the light of the sovereign rule of the King of the Ages, the God who was and is to come, the Ancient of Days. All that happened in the past we look at in the light of the world-restoring actions of this God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. And all that may happen in the future, we look at in the light of the blessed hope, the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I believe that taking that as a starting point and maintaining that approach is even more important at the present moment, as we face not only the sectarianism of the past, but the secularism of the present. I am aware of the present concerns about the violence that could erupt from loyalist areas due to the all-round deprivation that exists there, and the insecurities and anger around flags and parades. But the ultimate issue is still God. There is a spiritual poverty and a spirit of lawlessness in our society from which these other problems flow, and they are its fruit, but not the root. I'm also aware that many people believe that religion or at least religion as we have known it in this country, and God are at best irrelevant and at worst a major part of the problem that we have faced. That God is in fact part of the rubble that needs to be cleared away if we're going to have a better future. And I think it's worth asking, do we believe that, even at a conference like this? I think we need to hold our nerve. Ephesians 1:10 says that God's express purpose is to bring all things together under one head, Jesus Christ. So God and his plan for cosmic reconciliation and restoration are undoubtedly relevant and address every situation. But let us not be ashamed of that message. Let the church be the church, because if the salt is not salty and the light is hidden under a bucket, we have nothing really to offer our community, for we lose our distinctiveness. So that's my first point. It's always about God. My second point is that our influence is often indirect, but nonetheless powerful for that. I give what may seem a very trivial example, but you'll understand why, because it's personal. For some years recently, I was troubled by occasional chest pain and periodic bouts of breathlessness. It had reached a point where by the start of this year, I began praying about it. Since then, I have resolved some deep-seated tensions in a close personal relationship, and it's really only occurred to me in the past week that the chest pain and tension has gone. Quite clearly, those physical symptoms had an emotional and spiritual root. They were dealt with effectively, but indirectly. So let me turn then to the subject, how do we deal with the past? And I suppose we're looking at the last 45 years specifically, though we could have an entire debate about how long is the past. We would want to avoid two extremes. The first, of course, is to forget, ignore, and deny it. But I think that this is a real temptation for a number of reasons. First of all, I'm sure that there is a widespread feeling among many that things are now okay. We might call this apathy or indifference, or it may just be weariness. I think that many people are tempted to feel that what we have at the moment is as good as it's going to get, that it's not satisfactory for everybody, but it's tolerable for all, and that we're turning our thoughts to other issues. I think a second reason for ignoring the past is the complexity of it and the apparent hopelessness of reaching understanding. The past is plural. Someone has said that the only thing that unites us is our inability to offer even a plausible answer to the misery of Northern Ireland. So we all know here that there are different versions of the past, unionist and nationalist, and maybe others as well. There are two narratives. I was 10 years of age when, I suppose, what we call the Troubles broke out in our country. I've listened to countless interviews on the radio, countless debates on television, countless news reports. And to every single incident, there's always two ways of looking at it. As somebody once quipped, unless you're confused, you don't really understand what's happening around here. And that's the way it often felt, that it was impossible almost even to agree on the facts. Of course, there are really no such thing as facts, because everyone views them in a certain framework. It seems to be a dialogue of the deaf, and so I think the apparent hopelessness of trying to reach some agreed understanding of what happened also makes people decide that the past is not worth thinking about. And then a third point, the difficulty of finding agreement on anything is true not only in general public discourse, but even among those seeking a Christian perspective. Over the last 3 months, I've gone back over many magazines, articles, books, and leaflets and so on that I've read down the years, trying to offer a Christian perspective on our situation. And time again, when I'd finished reading them, I put them down. I thought, that was interesting and enlightening, but where did it get me? There was also a certain sense of frustration. Now, I'm not here today to say I've overcome that, and I'm going to be the first to tell you this is what we should do, A, B, and C. But I think that we can become weary again because we see good principles, but find it difficult to earth them. But of course, we must address the past because we know that problems are not buried dead, but alive. And if they're not dealt with, they will return to haunt the next generation, and they will be handed down to them as they were to us. The second extreme, of course, is to relive, recall, and hold on to the past. And if we do that, then we're doomed to repeat it because it becomes the world in which we live. Now, I think we need to realize that there are very, very many people in our country who love the past. And there's part of that in us all. I would say there's part of it in me. They want to retain it and they want to allow it to shape their world. How many of our slogans are about remembering or lest we forget? There are others, of course, who would say that what we need to do is remember and change, that the goal is to redeem the past in some way, to address it and its legacy in a way that enables us to grow, to enable everyone to grow into something better, to be renewed, to recognize what went wrong and to learn from it. And I'm sure that's why you're here today, and that's certainly my aim. And the gospel is, of course, about making fresh starts, that the God who rescued Israel from Egypt and restored them from exile and rules over the kingdoms of this world can most certainly deliver us. So let me begin to say some things about the past to offer a perspective on it. Some of them will be what you would expect me to say, and some of them maybe not. The first thing that I would like to say about looking at our past is that it was a time of blessing, that we can see a past in which God was at work, looking back way beyond 45 years to the history of Ireland, thinking even of our own church, the extent to which there was a knowledge of God and personal godliness, large numbers in church. And I'm quite sure that that good work was something that the dark spiritual forces wanted to attack and undermine. But secondly, I look back at the past and see it as a time of judgment. There were undoubtedly sins alongside the blessings which God gave us, and he has given us over to the outcome of those sins, which is how Romans 1 understands judgment to be at work in this world, giving us over to the consequences of our sins. And these sins spilled over into civil conflict. And I'm sure it's not saying anything new to you to say that the church was culturally captive. But in saying that the church was culturally captive, let us not be proud or feel ourselves superior, because we will always, to some degree, be culturally captive. We look back, for example, to William Wilberforce and the heroic campaign to abolish slavery, but prior to that, the church largely accepted slavery. So we need to have a humility about this. We're always seeking to discern where the world is seeking to squeeze us into its mold. But I am going to say today that the conclusion of a Christian writer surveying the situation in Rwanda, where perhaps 1 million died in 100 days in a country which was 62% Catholic and 27% Protestant, and which has seen revival, is true of us. He said, "The work of God in repentance had not been nurtured." That's what I'm going to move to in a moment. I'm going to speak today largely about repentance. The work of God in repentance had not been nurtured. So there was a past of blessing, a past of judgment, and I also believe there was a past of mercy. Now, what I'm about to say, because I have, of course, been a pastor to those who have lost loved ones, I'm very aware that I want to underline my deep personal awareness that every single life lost is, of course, an occasion of profound suffering and great tragedy. But if I can be allowed to look at numbers and statistics, we are looking in our country at 3,500 people who lost their lives, many who were injured, over a 40-year period. And we just heard that in Rwanda, in 100 days, there were 1 million killed. Nor have we witnessed the sectarian slaughter of Iraq and Syria. So I think we can see the mercy of God as well in the past, his restraining hand, and the sanctifying influence of very genuine piety in people's lives. Just last week, a police officer in my own congregation told me a story he'd never told me before, about a day when he and his colleagues were told there was a heavy threat in their area, but they were to go out on patrol, and they were meant to go out in a Renault 18, which was a soft-skinned car, wasn't armor-plated. So he and his three colleagues went out to the car in the Leek police station and found that the battery was flat, wouldn't start. So they then picked an armor-plated car and drove out the road. And there was a 500-pound landmine waiting for them. So the first thing that saved them was the fact that they were in an armor-plated car. The second thing that saved them was that the bomb was detonated an absolute split second too late. And instead of being detonated as they approached the bomb, which would have been, of course, like driving into a brick wall, they were traveling at about 60, 70 miles an hour, the landmine was detonated when they were just on the other side of the bomb, so that when the bomb blew up, it blew the car in the direction it was traveling. Not one of them was killed. Now, there are so many things like that that must have happened that by the nature of them, we cannot know about. We must see the mercy of God. Now, to the first of my two points, main points, which are contained in the verse from the Psalm. Turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. I believe that the way the church can provide leadership in dealing with the past and create space for change and healing in society is to take the lead in repenting. I believe that as a church, we do not first address society. We hear the word of God to ourselves before we can share it with other people. Judgment must begin at the household of God. So rather, we look back at the church and seek to repent of what was wrong, or what is wrong. And this humility and honesty gives us integrity and authenticity and can generate an atmosphere among those with whom we live. As someone has said, we'll accomplish more by our radiations than our exhortations. And this was the professed aim of the booklet, it was a signatory to many years ago, For God and His Glory Alone, which is on the table there, and of other documents which I've read. It's leadership by example. Repentance for us means accepting some of the blame. And again, I reflect back on my life in this country and ask myself, how often have I heard anybody say in front of a microphone or in a newspaper, what happened was my fault. I am sorry. I am in part to blame. I can't actually think as I stand here of one single instance of ever hearing anybody say, it was my fault. I'm to blame. I take some responsibility for this. It's always somebody else. The Dutch Reformed Church renounced a theology that supported and legitimized apartheid as part of the lead-up to changes in South Africa. Now, here we come to a question. What might we see that requires repentance? I'm going to raise a few questions here. I suppose it's the wrong thing to do in a talk, to raise some questions and pass from them without answering, but there isn't time. But I think it's worthwhile acknowledging them. I've heard some voices that say we should repent of evangelical theology because it worships a God of violence. It has legitimized violence in the past, and it preaches violence in a particular understanding of the cross. That there's a certain type of theology that is inherently violent, and we should abandon it. I don't believe that. Some have said, and I read a book about this, that we should repent specifically of the Ulster Covenant of 1912, that this created a spiritual bondage from which we need to break free. And there are others who would say that it's, of course, specifically our attitudes to the Catholic Church where repentance is needed. What I want to do in the next section of the talk And I glance at my watch and tell you the encouraging message that we are on time. What I want to do for the next section of the talk is take some themes from the book of Amos. This is the book that came to my thinking when I was praying about this, and I feel it is something to say to us. The heart of the book, in terms of what I want to say today, is chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. God says, I hate and I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. The heart of God's complaint. Religion without righteousness, ritual without reality, and right performance but not right relationships. And I don't know of any verse or passage in Scripture where this is rejected by God in stronger terms than this. And I think God's words in the book of Amos place the religion of our past in a searching light and give us a place where we can begin to repent or to deepen and nurture the work of repentance. I'm going to move very briskly here in what I say about Amos, but that's of necessity the case. Chapter 1, verse 3, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I'll not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. That was cruelty to a conquered people. And on both sides of the border, minorities have felt oppressed. And I've heard this, of course, from Catholic people in Fermanagh, and also from elderly members of my own congregation who moved into Fermanagh in the 1920s from the Republic. Chapter 1, verse 6, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I'll not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. The enslavement of whole communities, and in our case, have ideologies and paramilitaries, not enslaved and controlled communities. And maybe other forces have done it as well. 1:11, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I'll not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword. Now, Edom, of course, descended from Esau. He pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. His anger raged continually, and his fury flamed unchecked. The sin here was a lack of compassion and the persistence across the generations of hatred and hostility. The nursing of historic grievances and a lack of compassion for the suffering of others. 1:13, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I'll not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Here we have death by torture and atrocities, and we cannot, of course, ignore the fact that people went out to murder others and did so. I am perfectly aware and fully able to recognize that many people were drawn into violence because of the particular area in which they lived and the ideas and emotions that they were fed. But it is also true that many people who were involved in violence enjoyed it. I know a woman in Enniskillen whose husband was killed by a particular terrorist. And the terrorist was on record as saying that he liked to get up really close to people and see the white of their eyes before he pulled the trigger. He enjoyed it. And of course, we also know of people who were killed slowly and atrociously in different ways. Torture and atrocities, and no remorse or sorrow often ever felt about those things. Chapter 2, 1, for three sins of Moab, even for four, I'll not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. This was an act of insult. And how could we begin to describe the sins that we have committed in our words? in the way that we speak of others. Someone who is standing for election in the council, the forthcoming council elections in County Fermanagh, described his political opponents recently as scum. It's not the first time the word has been used. We've heard it used many times. And of course, he was challenged by this, but he defended it as being language that was acceptable in the cut and thrust of political debate. But how can you ever hope to build something new with people if you call them scum? It's only one example of countless ones. 2 verse 4, for three sins of Judah, Amos has started with the surrounding nations, now he gets closer to home. I will not turn back my wrath. They've rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his decrees. I think that in the past there was a failure to teach a gospel worldview, to really go down deep. I read an article by a Christian writer looking at the Rwandan situation, and basically he said that although people on the surface believed the Christian gospel, that when it came to the bit, or whatever phrase you want to use, that deep down underneath, the way they reacted was on the basis of the traditions of their ancestors. Somehow the gospel had not really penetrated down to master their thinking and their living. Now, we have had the law, the gospel, the word of God. But I wonder if in our preaching we've really declared the lordship of Christ over the whole of life, or were we content with a superficial piety? Verses 6 and 7. Now Amos brings it right home. He's addressing the northern kingdom of Israel, and he says, for the three sins of Israel, for four, I won't turn back my wrath. I sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. I trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. The abuse of power, dishonesty and injustice. And all of us are aware of how these things happened in terms of housing, employment, business, and various forms of discrimination. Now, as I come to chapter 3, we read these words, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your sins." The Israelites said, we are God's chosen people, therefore we can do as we like. And I think that there has been a spirit abroad in the Protestant community that we are a kind of chosen people, and therefore we must defend ourselves against our enemies, whom we perceive to be God's enemies. But what this verse is telling us is that the Lord says that election brings greater responsibility. Now, I think you would probably be disappointed in me if I didn't at some point try to address some of the specifics that our community is dealing with at the minute. And I'm not going to pretend to offer solutions, but I'm going to offer comment. And at this point, I want to talk about parades. Among the contested issues from the past is parading. And there is an obvious clash of rights. Now, some people might ask, what's the big deal about marches? Why can't they just be ignored? The answer, of course, is that they're rooted in local history. I've been involved in one disputed parade in a very minor way in Fermanagh. It was in the town of the village of Rosslea. It's a Royal Black Preceptory parade. And the village of Rosslea is 100% Catholic nationalist. And Enniskillen together were trying to do some mediation, and because I knew the man who was in charge in Enniskillen together, he wanted a Protestant clergyman involved so that the Black Preceptory could feel there was someone who would really understand them. So I remember meeting with the members of the Black Preceptory twice, just as an observer, and also one evening going down to meet the residents in Rosslea. And for both of them, it wasn't really about the parade. It was about things that they were able to remember and recall happening in the village of Rosslea for the previous 150 years. It was like a local history lesson to listen to both groups speaking. A long list of grievances on both sides. It's not really just about a march, it's about what's under the surface. But I'd like to suggest, in the light of Amos 3, verse 2, I wonder if a discussion could take place in which each side would set out what they saw as their responsibilities to each other and to the wider society, rather than rights. Would it create space for an accommodation in which all felt respected and given their dignity and relating to one another as equals? If the current approach leads to an impasse, maybe some other angle has to be found to break the dam. And I wonder if people sitting down to talk about responsibilities could be a game changer. I don't know. Moving on. In chapter 4 of Amos, the prophet condemns the indifference of the affluent classes. Their indifference to poverty, to social injustice, and to God's warnings, their unwillingness to take responsibility, and the failure of their religion to address these things. Go to Bethel, that's the shrine, and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. And I, as a minister and a preacher, undoubtedly feel challenged by those words, because we can often in our church accept religion which is bland and unreal and superficial. Chapter 5, we have these words: seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. I wonder here, as I seek to develop this theme of repentance, looking back at the religion that I knew as I've grown up, I see a failure to teach a social ethic. Now, I'm extremely concerned if I ever think that people have lost the doctrine of conversion in their preaching. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But I'm also concerned when there's a neglect of the breadth of biblical teaching on discipleship and the social implications of following Christ. Now, at this point, I come to the second of, I suppose, the particularly sensitive and difficult issues that we face, and that's to do with victims. In chapter 6, the condemnation is of the wealthy and rich who do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And throughout Amos, there is a concern, God's concern for victims of cruelty, oppression, injustice, and war, and his anger at their pain. So we cannot ignore the sensitive and difficult issue of victims. And so I need to spend some time on that as an essential element in dealing with the past. And of course, it's another apparently intractable issue. I readily affirm that all lost lives are of equal value in the sight of God. I would be prepared to accept that we are all victims, but nobody could seriously maintain that all have suffered equally. I have not suffered any personal injury or loss within my family during these troubles. I also believe that it is a perversion of the truth to say that there's a moral equivalence between all those who died. I don't accept a moral equivalence between all victims. We are not all equally guilty. We are all guilty, but not equally guilty. God, of course, alone is the judge of people as individuals in terms of all that lay behind their lives and their actions, but I do not believe that we can go from that point to accepting that people were innocent when they engaged in terrorism, that they don't have personal responsibility for their choices. Now, I'm not going to go so far in this talk as to suggest what the state should do for victims, because, to be honest, I don't feel I've thought that through enough. But I do want to say something about the church's care for victims. I've come to believe very passionately that victims should be cared for, but not with a view to trapping them in victimhood, but to enable them to live again. We must tend the wound so that it heals, not keep picking at it so that it festers. We must hand on good memories of the person, but not bitter memories of the sin. I was asked to speak in the autumn just past at a meeting of a victims group in County Fermanagh, and they gave me a pack of leaflets when I was leaving, and I've looked through them. There's one leaflet where there are lovely photographs and a little kind of potted history of all the people who died that they wish to remember in that booklet. It's very touching, it's very moving. And when you read it and look through it, you can't help but think this is right. And if any one of these people was a relative of mine, I would be pleased with this booklet so that their face and their lives that were cruelly cut short are not forgotten. But there's another leaflet in the pack that I was given with a map of County Fermanagh, with little dots all over the map. And you can go on a tour and be taken on a tour of the back roads of County Fermanagh and have it explained to you what incident took place here, what incident took place there, what bomb went off there, and so on. And my instinctive reaction to that was entirely different. I just thought, if you keep doing that, how do we ever get out of the past? How can that help us for the future? Remembering the people, yes, but if we keep going back over the incidents themselves, where will that get us? Attitudes, as we all know, vary greatly among victims themselves. They want different things, and I've seen this, of course, firsthand. Some want the truth, some want justice, even though some prosecutions will never happen. Some want left alone, others absorb their pain and are living again. Others feel trapped in their suffering. Think of a woman whose parents were killed in the Enniskillen bomb, whose parents belonged to my church. That woman would like to come and join our church. She was long gone from the church when I arrived. She belonged to another church. She'd like to come back, but she can't come to the church because every time she comes, all she can think about is her parents. If they hadn't been killed in the bomb, they'd be dead now anyway for reasons of age, but that lady is unable to get past what happened and come back to our church. As I say, I spoke at a meeting of victims in Fermanagh in October about pastoral care, but I very soon realized that what they wanted from me, or what they really wanted to tell me, was they want clergy to stand up for their rights and voice their views. And at that time, there was the controversy over the commemorative parade in Castle Derg. And the folk present that evening were expressing really their sense of disappointment or being let down by clergy for failing to publicly represent their views and feelings on these issues, that they felt they were being victimized all over again and abandoned and ignored. Now, I had a conversation with them, and I said I understood this, but that I believed my job was to present Christ to all and speak God's word to all, not to represent the views of anybody. I had a pastoral and a prophetic role, that was what I was meant to do. I know that involves listening, but in the end of the day, I'm meant to be Christ's spokesperson or witness in some sense, and saying things that we may not always find easy to hear. I'm strongly persuaded that as well as the love and support of the church, that through Christ, the hurt of victims at a personal level can be overcome so that they can find life again. And to me, the two things that bring this liberation are, one, that our lives do not need to be defined by what others do to us, but by what Christ does for us. We can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And secondly, we can learn to accept and live with partial answers in life when we know that God is going to bring about perfect justice in the end. The coming glory enables us to live with the present suffering That is surely a big theme in the New Testament. And I reject criticism that says this is a cop-out, that this is pie in the sky when you die and fails to acknowledge the issues. Of course, the state has to, and our society has got to address the issues of what we do with criminal actions in the past. But at a personal level, the belief in the coming justice of God empowers us to live with partial justice while we await that day. And we can live with partial knowledge and absence of truth while we await the time when we shall know fully. And then there is the question of what is justice? Now, some parts of the Mosaic law are clearly very retributive, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But there's also a powerful theme in the Mosaic legislation of restoring relationships. For example, the Jubilee year, the remission of debts, the reparation to victims. And that leads to yet another vexed question. Forgiveness. Now, I think at this point I do need to watch myself because I am going to run out of time and I've got to keep faith with you. So I'm going to have to leave out some of what I wanted to say about this, so let me try to summarize it as best I can. I think everybody who writes on this subject in relation to Northern Ireland believes that forgiveness is needed. You can't have repair broken relationships without forgiveness, but we immediately run up against the difficulty of who is meant to say sorry to whom for what. And if anyone can share any light with me on that subject, I am more than willing to receive it, but I think it's a really difficult question. I mean, if this group here this morning decided that the Presbyterian Church should say sorry, how would we do that, and to whom and for what? Or put it the other way around, when it comes to offering forgiveness, there's the ongoing debate about whether we wait for people to repent. Well, I've long believed that forgiveness is something we offer when we've been hurt, regardless of the attitude of the other person. But if they don't repent, there can't be reconciliation. That's what I think is conditional on repentance. Reconciliation, but not forgiveness. Or take the Enniskillen bomb. Am I meant to forgive anybody for that? I don't see how, except insofar as it affects me personally. My church lost 7 people, but does that mean I can forgive on behalf of those people? Surely it's the relatives, but I have some role in helping them to move to a place where they are free. And again, the day of judgment is the key, for it offers assurance of perfect judgment and power to live in the here and now without getting satisfactory justice in society. One of the things I think we have to accept is that there will be that partial success in all areas of life is better than none at all. And I cannot leave this subject without quoting from a lady in my church who's still alive, whose son was an RUC officer and he was shot dead in Newry in 1985. And at the time of the Good Friday Agreement and the early release of prisoners, I visited her and her husband and asked her how she felt about the whole thing. And what she said, I've never forgotten, and I do believe it's the most profound thing I've heard anybody say about this type of situation. Her words were, "It will be worth it for my grandchildren, but it will never be worth it for me." It will be worth it for my grandchildren, but it will never be worth it for me. Now, I think that was someone who was being honest, but was also trying to say, I can see God at work in this situation. Right. I think the time situation gives me an excuse for leaving out the bit on flags. If you want to know what I was going to say, you can ask me over lunch. I've got to move towards the end because really there is another main point that I want to make, and on this I'm going to have to finish. So I'm going to really have to just skim this. I focused on repentance, but the other verse from the Psalms is do good. And I suppose I would just like to end by saying that I think that we do have, in spite of the difficulties in society, we have a golden opportunity for Christians to regain credibility and authenticity by becoming and increasing our level of service to our community. If we can see from Amos ways that religion has gone wrong, we also see a promise of restoration in the last chapter. And I think we need to increasingly get out into society and bring liberated attitudes into the public square. I think the greater emphasis on social witness in our day and generation is encouraging, and we have a golden opportunity to spell out a new vision of Christian citizenship. It should be marked by a number of things. Number one, biblical realism, that there's never going to be utopia. Patience, that turning the course of history will take a long time, maybe several generations, but the saints are called to great endurance. And love always hopes and never fails. Thirdly, prayer. I want to underline prayer because I think this is exactly the sort of situation where we can easily be tempted to think prayer is a way of evading and avoiding. But prayer is not according to the God I believe in anyway. The real reason for lack of prayer is a lack of awareness of the reality of God and the power of evil and self-sufficiency. Or do we no longer believe we need to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Peace building at a personal local church level, new relationships, friendships, cooperation on various issues where that's possible. So many stories of change come as a result of personal encounter. My attitude to the Northern Ireland situation, do you know how it really began to change? I worked in Banbridge Swimming Pool in Lower Sixth and Upper Sixth over the summer as a changing room attendant, handing out rubber bands, coloured rubber bands, armbands. But from time to time, I had to go in and walk around the pool. Now, I'm not built to be a lifesaver, as you can see. But I walked around the pool with a man who was a fervent nationalist. He was also an ex-member of the British Army. And we walked around the pool together over the summer for hours on end. And for the first time, I listened and had heart-to-heart contact with someone who came really from a different story and narrative from me. So I thank God for my encounter with Jerry. Our service needs to be marked by listening, really listening to other people, and also humility. So I close. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I'm not going to predict that. But I think we need to look back to the early church again. I don't believe the early church set out to fix or or sort out the Roman Empire. It set out to be a faithful witness, but through its witness, the beast was overthrown. But it happened at a cost. And for all the many reasons that I felt inadequate to give this talk, this is the primary one, that nothing will be achieved without courage. And I feel that that's probably what I lack more than anything else. The early church had transformed the social situation and the Roman Empire in 300 years because tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people were willing to be martyrs. They went to the arena and they went to the stake because of their confession that Jesus Christ was Lord, and they weren't prepared to say that anything or anybody else was Lord. That was their identity. And that's really the main thing I would have been saying about the flags. Anyway, it's all about where we find our identity. An Egyptian church leader has said, "Our aim is peaceful reconciliation, encouraging all to work together towards common goals, social justice, and mutual respect." And I believe if the church in our day is faithful in our witness, that we can make a vital contribution to this happening in our society. And it will focus, in my view, as I've shared, around repentance, caring for all who suffer, being people of service and prayer, and being courageously committed to living out the lordship of Christ and the rejection of idolatry. It'll not create a perfect society. What increase or harvest God will give from that faithful witness is up to him. But there is encouragement in the verse from the psalm with which I now finish. "Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever." I thank again the committee for giving me this opportunity, and thank you for doing the honor of patiently listening to me for the last 45 minutes. That is an honor indeed. I'd like to finish with prayer. Heavenly Father, you alone know our hearts. And it is awesome to think that as we, in our limited knowledge and confusion and hurt and all the different emotions that we experience as we think back in our life in this country, try to discern strands of truth and how we might live and walk in your ways. It is both a relief as well as an astonishment to us to think that you are the God who understands all things. It's not just that you see everything that's happened, but you see it as a whole. It is a harmonious and single picture in your mind and related to everything else that has ever been, is, or will be. How great you are. We confess our sins before you. We ask, Lord, that we may use your word like a mirror, like a sword, to show us where our religion is toxic, where it falls short of what it's meant to be, that you would not have cause to say the same of us in the future, that you hate our religious feasts and assemblies because they don't lead to righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we may each one in our own lives be thoroughly, courageously, wholeheartedly, lovingly, prayerfully, patiently committed to building right relationships with our neighbor, no matter who they are, what they believe, what they've done, at a personal level, at the level of local church, the level of denominations, the level of our society, and that we in some way may be a leaven that leavens the lump, may be salty salt and bright light, to help create space and the possibility of movement in our society for the creation of better relationships. God, give us courage and grace to that end, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Yeah.